My topic, as I understand it, is to deal with the question, will there be a revival or should there be a revival before the rapture? And before I get into it, I'd like to read one verse to you. No need to turn to this one. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And if you read the first part of that chapter, which we'll probably refer to later, it's talking about the second coming. And because of the second coming, we're urged, all of us, to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Not just the doctrines, but sometimes the traditions. Now, I want to throw a challenge out here before I get into the prophetic part, and it may upset some of you, but so be it. I believe that the assemblies, brethren assemblies in particular, in the last 20 years or so, have failed in this respect, and we're now reaping the benefit. I'm not talking about the 7 o'clock gospel meeting after the cows are milked. I'm talking about more fundamental issues. We have failed. We have not kept the standards. We have compromised, and now we're paying for it. Now, in particular, I want to use this as an illustration. I believe that women's ministry in the assemblies is one of the things that has suffered the most, and it has brought about the destruction, or the most destruction, in our assemblies in the last 10 or 20 years. In the last few weeks, no doubt you've read in the paper that the Archbishop of the Church of England has said that in certain circumstances divorce is okay. And there's a debate going on in the media right now as to the rights that churches have in relation to discrimination against women. This is Melbourne, 1993, and we have to face up to it. I want to use this as an example of our subject tonight, because we are struggling with that very thing in our assembly, and I'm sure a lot of people in this room would be doing the same thing. And you know, it's amazed me at how many hours you can spend trying to work out what a Greek word means. For instance, trying to bring together 1 Corinthians 11 with 1 Corinthians 14, and spending hours and hours and hours over the structure of each little verse or each little phrase, and forget that way back in Genesis something was said about it. We get so close to the problem sometimes that we can't see the wood for the trees. And I believe the answer to that problem, and the one we're going to talk about now, is found in a total overview of what the Bible says. The Bible is one book, and we need to have a complete overview, a whole picture. And if we did that with our women folk, we'd have no problem. It'd be tough, but we'd have no problem. And I believe in prophetic matters, the same thing applies. We need a total overview, a total picture, and that will solve a lot of our problems, our specific problems and our detailed problems. So the first thing, I hope you can read that. I must apologise again. Ian found a few old overheads out in the kitchen. Someone finds that what they'd written on it before is gone. Blame me. And I just scribbled up a few references for you so you could follow basically as we go through. First of all, the church is virtually unknown in the Old Testament. And the basis of much of our confusion comes from applying Old Testament Jewish prophecy to the church. We had the privilege of being in Jerusalem in November just for a few days last year. And we were looking around where David was buried, and we could hear this guy singing in a very loud voice. And someone told us that he was in the room of the Last Supper, or the supposed room of the Last Supper. And we couldn't get to it. We went round and round and round for ages before we finally found the little opening into this room. If he hadn't have been singing, we never would have found it. So we go in there, and here's this guy and his mother, I think. And any poor suspecting soul that wanders through the door gets clobbered. And he was a sort of a cross between a Pentecostalist and a British Israelite. And he and I had a little yarn before I was dragged away, because we had other things to see. And it was very interesting that we were talking about these sorts of things, and he kept on quoting Amos, Malachi, Joel, Hosea, Isaiah. And I said, hang on a minute. And we started talking about where the church fits in the biblical scene. And he finally admitted to me that yes, there's nothing much in the Old Testament about the church. And if we want to find out the truth about the church and the future of the church, we need to go to the New Testament. Good, I thought I'd won a point. No, no, he kept on quoting from the Old Testament. And even though he agreed with me, he kept on doing and falling back into the old trap. And you know, we can do the same thing. We can conclude that yes, there's nothing much in the Old Testament about the church, but then we still fall back into the old habit of quoting so much scripture and specifically applying it to the church rather than to the Jewish nation. Now, there are three mysteries that Paul talks about, which we'll have a little bit of a look at. First one's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, we haven't got time to go through the whole chapter, but it is talking about an ingrafting of Gentiles into the Abraham covenant. So we can become children of Abraham as well as becoming children of God. And he's telling the Jews that there's a problem here. It's a mystery that you don't know about. The Jews do not know about this mystery. It's something hidden from them. It's hidden truth. And they didn't understand that there's going to be a period of time when there's going to be a grafting in through the grace of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a grafting in of the Gentiles. And that's the first mystery that Paul talks about in relation to this topic. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says again, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Another mystery concerning the church. Why? Because, as he says here, the rulers of the day when Christ was walking on this earth, and I believe he was referring to rulers that included the religious rulers of the day, they did not understand that the Messiah was to come and to die. They did not understand. It was a mystery to them. And so he says here that if they had have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a mystery. Now, over further in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure you've probably heard about this one today, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Hidden truth. Three times, three things that were told here by Paul to the Jews of his day, a mystery concerning the church. So the church was an unknown entity in the Old Testament. And here, before the New Testament is written, Paul is explaining to them, this is a mystery. This is something that you don't know about. This is something, that, hidden truth that I'm about to reveal to you. Now, there's some other observations on this point of the church in the Old Testament that I'd like to raise at this point. First of all, if you look at Revelation 3, you'll notice, of course, that it is talking to different churches in Asia. And it finishes up with the word to the Laodicean church. But after Revelation 3, if you try and find the church on earth, you won't. It's not there. In fact, in the next couple of chapters, in Revelation 5, where we have the Song of the Redeemed, it's quite obvious that the church is there and part of it, because it is the Song of the Redeemed. And the Holy Spirit is there as well. It's the church in heaven. And all the things that we're told about from that point on, there is no mention of the church. There are no instructions given as to how we are to put up with the things that happen in the Great Tribulation. It's all silent. And so it ought to be, because the church is with Christ and it's already in heaven. Jeremiah 30, especially verse 7, tells us that the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It doesn't say it's the Gentiles' trouble or the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's one of the authors I looked at talked about this pattern of mercy before judgment. And he pointed out that Enoch was raptured before the flood. You may even take it further and say that Noah and his family were saved in the ark before the flood. And Lot was delivered from Sodom before that terrible destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Israel was delivered, having walked through the Red Sea on dry land, before the waters came back over the Egyptians and drowned them all. And these three, Enoch, Lot and Israel, in that circumstance, are types of the church, where mercy is shown and the church will be delivered before the judgment comes. In other words, rapture before the tribulation. Now, when Ian talked to me briefly about this revival before the rapture, I wondered, I said, well, are there many people that think this way these days? And I can't really answer that question even tonight. I don't know whether there are many that believe that there's going to be a worldwide revival before the rapture or not. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But there are some things that we can mention, and I guess some of these were mentioned this afternoon. First of all, there's this complaint that many of a lot of teachers have against the futurists, and they call us the futurists. They say we're anti-revival. And I know that years ago we were called blue lights, you know, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. That because we're so wrapped up in the Lord is coming and he may come tonight, that we are no good for this world. We're too wrapped up in the coming of the Lord that we're not concentrating on doing something down here. That's the complaint. Is it valid? If we are really believing tonight that the Lord could come before we leave this hall, what effect does that have on us in our daily living and in our church life? If we really believe that Christ may come at any moment, what effect does it have on us from day to day? I believe it should spur us into action more than anything else. Because if we're thinking of Christ coming, we're also thinking of the judgment that's coming as well. You won't remember this, Ian, but you may do. He's got a good memory. But many, many moons ago, I had the privilege of going just as a kid up to Sydney for 3 weeks, and we had Enoch Coppin sharing some evangelistic teaching with us. And I'll never forget the little song that he taught us all to sing, "Give Me a Passion for Souls, Lord." It had 3 or 4 verses, but we had to try and imagine. We had to close our eyes and try and imagine our closest friends in God's judgment. And in relation to the second coming, surely this is what spurs Christians into action. It's not something that makes us negative about preaching the gospel. And if we talked about people like Moody or Torrey or Chapman or Billy Graham, all of those people used the second coming much in their ministry. It was something that spurred them on to reach out to the unsaved. So the complaint against the futurist is invalid. It has the opposite effect. It spurs us into action and makes us realise that we need to do something in a hurry for on behalf of the unsaved. Now, Joel's prophecy, and I think you must have had something about this afternoon, but I do want to say a few things about it. Joel chapter 2, perhaps if you could turn to that. We'll just pick out a few verses to get the context. Verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Verse 6. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of colour. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 14, for who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so it goes on. And verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now it does talk about the day of the Lord. It talks about before the day of the Lord. It talks about people being saved. But also it talks about Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. All those words are used in that passage, and it says your, all the way through. Now we have to look, of course, at Acts chapter 2, where we have a reference to this occurrence also. Acts chapter 2. We'll start at verse 5 for context. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jerusalem, Jews. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they all were amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Verse 17, shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And similar words to the ones we read in Joel. Your sons and your daughters. But the thing is, it's all Jewish. Even in this context, it's still all Jewish. This didn't happen in Corinth. It didn't happen in Rome. It happened in Jerusalem. And it tells us very clearly who the people were that were there. And this is right at the very beginning, when the church was first beginning. I won't say established, it hadn't been established yet. The very beginning of the church's history. But it was still Jewish. It hadn't reached out to the Gentiles at this stage. And okay, it may be a partial fulfillment, but you can't say and take it out of context from the Old Testament and say this is the church, and therefore project it into the Revelation and say there's going to be another revival to do with the church. It doesn't make sense to do it that way. It's not logical to take it out of its Jewish context. It's Jewish in Joel, it's Jewish in the Acts as well. I didn't realise that until I looked at it more deeply in the last couple of days. Now we get similar phenomenon as has been written here in these two passages, in Isaiah 13 verses 9 and 10, in Matthew 24, and also in Revelation 6. We might turn to Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now we're going to come back to this part of Revelation a little bit later on, so I won't say any more right now. But to me, the passage in Joel, the passage in Acts, and the future fulfillment is still all Jewish. It is not related to the church. Now in my hunting for trying to find out who these people were that believed about this revival, I found a reference to Hosea's prophecy in chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. If we read the last verse of chapter 5 first, verse 15, it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offence. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will diligently seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now again, if you read chapter 15 particularly, down at the end it gets from Ephraim to Judah. And the whole thing is still Jewish. I find it impossible to say from these scriptures that it's got anything to do with the church. It's all to do with Israel. Now, some people have suggested, when it talks about the 2 days and then the third day, the day being 1,000 years, they talk about the 2,000 years of grace and then the 1,000 years millennial reign of Christ. But from this scripture, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's a little difficult to establish. Because if he was writing at the time, I understand this is roughly about 600 BC, it would have meant that the revival would have had to come about 1400 AD. So we've already had it. That doesn't make sense either. So I don't really believe that you can say from this portion of scripture that we can expect the millennial reign to be as we know it from the year 2000 AD to 3000 AD with a revival before it. But apparently some people do. Now getting back to Revelation, and this time into Revelation 7, it talks about the 144,000, who I think, sir, you used to tell me were those folk who used to knock on the door in twos when you're about to go to church. They believed that they were going to be amongst the 144,000. Let's read from verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes into the detail. The Bible is terrific, isn't it? How it gives the details. Like the passage in Acts chapter 2, it tells us all the different nations of the people that were there that heard the word of the Lord in their own language. Which is good for us when we're talking about speaking in tongues. Well, this passage is good when you're trying to identify who these people are, because it tells you of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Can you get anything clearer than that? It wasn't of the church in Australia, 12,000. It was the tribe of Judah. And all the tribes are mentioned by name specifically. Not because of vain repetition, but so we can't possibly make a mistake. They're all there. They're all Jews, the whole lot of them. Now look at verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them.'" Now surely this must be it. We have all nations, tribes and people. They're talking about the blood of the Lamb. This must be the revival. Well, is it? But which revival? You see, we've already established the church is in heaven looking on. There's not one member of the church that isn't there. We're all up there doing the wonderful things that we're going to do that we can't even think about here because we aren't capable. But we will be worshipping like we want to worship, and we'll be there doing that when this happens. And I believe it's to do with the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus started to preach it, John the Baptist preached it, then we have the gospel of the grace of God to us, and in this case Yes, it's primarily to the Jews. The 144,000 will be sealed. But then the Gentiles will have the privilege of joining with the Jews, or of Israel, in understanding and believing the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we haven't got time to go into great detail, but I don't believe, again, even though it says about different nations, it's not the second chance that some people may think it is. The church is already gone. And this is they who believe the gospel of the kingdom and suffer in the great tribulation and are brought out of it. Okay, still on this point of, is there going to be a revival? The Word of God has a lot to say about the state of the church at the end of the age, or near the Lord's coming, the Lord's return. And struggle as we may, it's hard to see how there can be a revival, a global revival, before the Lord's coming, when we look at what the Bible says is going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so it goes on. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, in capital H, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, time is racing away, and I'll just try and cover a few things very quickly, but it's obvious that this is talking about an apostasy that's coming in the latter days. A falling away doesn't sound much like a revival to me. It talks about the Holy Spirit being a restraining influence. Now, I love John 14 and 16 and verse 17, where it talks about the Holy Spirit promised to be with us forever. He'll be in you and be with you. And wherever he is, we're going to be. And once the restraining force is taken, we'll be taken as well. And then, literally, all hell will break loose. Apostasy. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 talks about latter time, some departing from the faith. It doesn't talk about many attracting to the faith. It talks about some departing from the faith. It talks about deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses, talk about religious peril, a form of godliness, a good description of the church in Western society today. Moral decay and false teachers. The same book, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, are turning away, going from truth to fables. Doesn't sound like revival. And of course, if we believe, as I guess most do here, that Laodicea represents the church in the latter days, lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, doesn't sound like revival either. Now, as well as the Bible telling us about the state of the church, we also have signs of his coming, or signs of his appearing, mainly for the Jews as well. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about scoffers coming. We've got plenty of them. It talks about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, unexpected. If there was going to be a worldwide revival and we were told about it, well, we'd know, wouldn't we, then, when the Lord's appearing was going to be. It'd be after the revival. So we'd know. But we can't know, because no man can know. So it's impossible. So from 2 Peter 3, there's no way known that we can know about a global revival coming and be sitting here waiting for it and then expecting the appearance of the Lord after that. 1 John 2 talks about many antichrists before the antichrist. Now, if we talked about Israel today, Israel being God's prophetic clock, they are acting in absolute ignorance. Now, my wife found this article in the Good Weekend, you know, the Age Good Weekend. It says, "O tacky town of Bethlehem." You know, "O little town of Bethlehem." "O tacky town of Bethlehem." Why? You know the sort of things you can buy, not only in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem these days, you can buy crown of thorns. The tourists go in there by the thousands and buy them. Like you buy something like a koala bear in Australia, you buy a crown of thorns in Jerusalem or Bethlehem these days. The Jews aren't stupid. They know how to make money. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're making a racket out of what they think is nonsense, and they haven't got any respect for it whatsoever. You know, I was disgusted with Golgotha. I hadn't seen people that go over there show slides of the whole thing. If it is the right place, the top of the hill is a cemetery that's still being used. At the bottom of the cliff is a bus depot with black diesel smoke and horns blasting everywhere. And you sit in the garden looking over at that. A bit hard to meditate. But you see, the Jews don't care. The Bible doesn't say we should put any value on the hill either, does it? But it's a bit upsetting when you go there to see something and you've read about for years and seen slides and you see that. But they're making money hand over fist of what they regard as being ridiculous. It's incredible what they're doing with their land. I could not believe the irrigation system. You know, every tree has a trickle of water. Not a stream, just a couple of drops, just enough to make them grow. Exact amount that they need, all on the side of a hill. And at the bottom it's all collected and back again. And you can see hills of gravel, it looks like to me. But of course it's limestone. And lots of very valuable minerals there that are washed out very slowly by the dripping of water. And the crops are absolutely fantastic. So what's happening in Israel is incredible. You know, that we had we took Clem Clack's advice and we got a private guide. And we did in 5 days what most people would do in 5 weeks. And this chap took us up to the Golan Heights and he showed us the memorial to a guy that's a general. He's now in the Israel Parliament, who single-handedly got rid of 150 Syrian tanks. Unbelievable. It's not in this congregation, is it? Because we know what's happening over there. He just refused to give in and he went in with his one tank and wiped them out. They couldn't shoot at him because they'd shoot at each other. 150 tanks. There's a memorial there for him and he's now in the Israeli Parliament. I went to a place called Technion, which is like our CSIRO, and I got to look at the order book in the back. It talks about the Space Administration of the US, the US Air Force. All the difficult parts of all the things that are happening in the Space Administration and defence around the world are all made in Israel. And they charge plenty for it as well. It's incredible what's happening. And of course they're doing it all in absolute ignorance. They will never retreat. You know, an old guy who was in the war told us that the Golan Heights, they'll argue about that for a few years, but they'll probably give it away because they don't need it. And I couldn't believe it. What do you mean you don't need it? You fought for it. All these people died. Different war now. He claimed that they know what Saddam Hussein has for breakfast. And they have to know, because they have to get those missiles in their sights when they take off from the other country. No use having anything on the Golan Heights. They've got to knock them out of the sky before they get anywhere near Israel's borders. And they can do it. You get out of the plane there, you see all these F-18s screaming overhead, about 1 a minute. There's kids everywhere with machine guns. It's an absolutely incredible place. Fearful for the first couple of hours, and then you feel really safe. No one would dare attack them. They'll never leave. It's incredible what is going on. So in ignorance, Israel is not going to move. They're going to stay there. Now just a few things to finish up. As the signs that we see. We could talk about global economy. I just wanted to pass on a few things about the United Nations, because half of my working life is donated by your government here to a group called United Nations Environment Programme, UNEP. And what we're trying to do is transfer technology that's clean. We call it cleaner production. And we're trying to stop industry all around the world from polluting this beautiful earth. Sounds admirable, doesn't it? Someone sent me a book a little while ago called Biopolitics. Now, I dare say many of you haven't heard of biopolitics. It's new. It comes from an international university in Athens. The International University for the Bioenvironment. Now, I was going to read a bit of this, but time's gone. It's incredible. Just let me read the headings of the subjects. Bioethics, biolegislation, biobusiness, biotechnology, bioenergy, biocommunications, biotheology, bioculture, biohistory, bioarchitecture, bioathletics, biodiplomacy. 53 countries are supporting this, including ours. It links evolution and creation in the same thing. If you looked up the chapter on biotheology, it has the Buddhists, it has Judaism, it has Christianity, all saying that all their good books say we should look after Mother Earth. And so we should. But you know as well as I do now, don't you, that it's all to do with the New Age movement. And when I was asked to take on this job, I rang up a guy, an old friend of mine who's now with the Lord, Albert Jenkins, some of you may know him. And I was petrified. So what do I do? He very simply said, some of us are called to work in the devil's kitchen, you know. If they don't like you, they'll bump you off and you'll get to heaven before me. Otherwise, they'll just completely ignore you. I think that's probably what they're doing. Very simple and very easy for him to say. He's now in heaven, he got there before me. But we do have to be very careful, but we also do have to know what's going on. Now, this is just one aspect of a whole wide range of subjects I believe is going to sweep the earth. Cleaner production in industry is going to be the fastest, or is the fastest growing thing that I've ever seen in industry for many, many years. It's to make everybody the same. ICI, you build a plant in Melbourne, you go to Bangladesh, you build the same one. Because the world government, the World Bank will not give them money unless they build a nice, clean, up-to-date, state-of-the-art technology factory in Bangladesh or Cambodia or China. China is catching up the rate of knots. We're all the same. Make it very easy for the Antichrist, won't it? We'll all be like peas in a pod. The thing that frightens me most about my own personal opinion about the Second Coming or its imminence is genetic engineering. To me, this is getting so close to God's territory, and I can't see him letting it happen. So something has got to give. John 14:3 says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And of course, Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revivals have come, revivals have gone. It's not necessary before the rapture for there to be a revival. It doesn't have to happen according to God's plan. We as Christians should be praying for such a thing. We should be trying to make such a thing happen. But it's pretty unlikely. I think most of us would agree. And it certainly isn't necessary. Christians are waiting for the rapture. It's our heavenly calling. The Jews are waiting for Christ's appearing. It's an earthly calling as given through his covenant to Abraham. So as far as a revival, a global revival before the rapture, I'm afraid I can't see it. But if it did come, it would be fantastic.